Okay, well, I'm going to go ahead and start, and I think I'll just start by praying. That's a good place to start. Well, God, we're thankful for your blessings, and there's so many things that on a daily basis we can take for granted, and we don't want to do that. So you are the source of all things and all good things. Father, lights every good and perfect gift. So we acknowledge that. We acknowledge that our not only our hearts, but our minds are yours. And that we want to grow in our love for you and our love for your truth. And we want to share that love with others. Help us to learn. Help us to discuss well. And to sharpen each other like iron sharpens iron. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, how do we engage people in everyday interactions graciously but strategically? That's been the guiding question, essentially, that we've entertained for several weeks. And I've commended to you several strategies, the main one being to orient the conversation with questions, which we call the Columbo tactic. And there were a number of other specific strategies, and they essentially involved bringing faulty reasoning to light as other people share their worldview or explain their worldview to you. And a good catchphrase that I mentioned, this is from Greg Kokel, from Stand to Reason, that encapsulates it all as leaving a rock in somebody's shoe, right? You have a rock in your shoe, you can't move on with your life until you stop and sit down, take your shoe off, and get the rock out of your shoe. So what we want to do is have that effect on people, to move them towards a relationship with Christ in some way. And we've explored a number of issues kind of as a backdrop for talking about those tactics, whether it's science or ethics or pluralism. We've thrown out, you know, some different scenarios there. And for the rest of the class, what I'd like to do that I think is useful is to consider some specific worldviews, or specific people, as it were, that you would have a good chance of running into, and some specific ways you might approach those people, those interactions. So, for instance, these might be people like a Muslim neighbor, or a Mormon, or a Jehovah's Witness at your door, or a friend who's very anti-religious, etc., etc. Right? We can come up with different categories, as it were, of those people. And there's room in this list for suggestions. So I'm going to offer tonight some material on Islam, or considering a Muslim, right? But there may be people in your own sphere of influence, and some of these potential or real people have come up in our conversations that may have come to mind or will come to mind that have a certain worldview. You may know where they're coming from already broadly. And so we can go there too. We might want to, as things wind down in the other weeks, we might want to specifically entertain what more real way, or how much more real could we get than considering actual people we know and an approach to those people. But I have picked some that I think you would run into. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, I enjoy tremendously. I don't know why, but I really enjoy being around them. And I enjoy when they come back after they've forgotten that I'm on the blacklist, and then they come back after a while. But considering some of the methods we've talked about of being gracious and being question-oriented and actually finding out who they are and what they think, you have a better chance of having a repeat conversation, having a relationship. So, I think this, the things we've talked about will lend towards a long-term conversation with these people. Now, one thing, what I have up here, I'll kind of put on the shelf. We went through this last week, and I think most of you are here, so, but I just sort of recapped the tactics, and then I just sort of threw out some scenarios, and we did a couple of them, and I have some left. So I'm going to sort of put these on the shelf, and if for some reason I race through the material in Islam and we still have a half an hour, then we can come back to sort of role-playing through some of these situations. Now, you may or may not know anyone who's Muslim. Actually, since I've been interacting at UC Irvine, I've realized that there's a very heavy Middle Eastern population. I don't know, it could either be this, probably both the student body and Orange County. In fact, I think the Islamic Center of Orange County is, I think, one of the biggest ones in the United States. But whether you know a Muslim or not, based on statistics alone, the likelihood that you're going to interact with a Muslim friend you haven't met yet somewhere near you, that statistic, I'm sorry, that probability is going to continue to grow as time goes on, just based on the growth of Islam, especially in the U.S. And of course, you don't have to wait for that encounter to find you. You can pretty easily seek out opportunities. If you ever want to come out to UCI, come out to UCI, there's an immediate opportunity. There's always somebody out there at a table with a Christian group. Now, Alan Schneeman wrote this book. It's called The Ambassador's Guide to Islam. He's actually with the same organization as Greg Kopel. That's the other book we were looking at, Tactics. And he works a lot on this. Anyways, I'm relying on his material a lot, and he talks about seeking out opportunities. So a few years ago, he drove out to a Muslim neighborhood not far from here, parked, and right in front of him, he saw a couple of gentlemen that looked approachable with his age. And he knew it was a Muslim neighborhood, you know, it'd be pretty easy and apparent. Based on all the Arabic script you'd see around, you probably have an idea if you didn't already know. So he walked up to these two gentlemen and he said, excuse me, I'm a Christian. Would you like to talk about God and Jesus and the Bible? Now, that's pretty straightforward, right? If our sensibilities tell us anything, you know, based on all the news we get fed, we'd probably be scared to do something like that, right? Is something going to happen to me or whatever? But the two gentlemen sort of looked at each other, somewhat surprised that they approached and said, sure, why don't you join us for dinner? So he went into the restaurant with them. They had dinner and talked for several hours. And then when it was finally time for him to go, they insisted on paying for his dinner. So, now, I don't know if I'm going to do that. I don't know if any of you are going to do that. But it's just an illustration from him that it doesn't have to be as scary as we make it out to be to just talk to somebody. And it also illustrates that a Muslim may be more inclined to have a healthy conversation with you because of the common topics and their willingness and eagerness to talk about those topics. And I just wanted to insert, just as a constant exhortation, I was just remembering the moment I had. I was actually at the La Mirada Performing Arts Theater, had a concert, I believe. Came out of intermission, my wife was off at the snack bar, the restaurant, I can't remember. So I'm standing there by myself, and I sort of had this sort of aha moment. And it's one of those moments where I think back on it and I think, well, why didn't I already get this? I don't know. But it was just an aha moment where I sort of stood there in the crowd of people and I sort of did that, you know, that movie thing where you do like a 360 camera shot. I couldn't believe how many people were there, that it just struck me that probably the majority of the people here need to have a gracious interaction where they can hear about Jesus the right way. All these people, and this was just in a little theater. And then since that moment, I just keep having these moments where I'll be in the crowd, like say at UC Irvine, and I'll walk around the circle and talk to a few people. And just the sheer amount of people just gets me fired up because I think, oh man, I can't just sit by with the sheer amount of people that need to hear about Jesus. Not just from somebody standing on the street corner shouting, but to have a meaningful, personal, related kind of experience with a Christian. So I just bring that up as a reminder that we need to be courageous and look for divine appointments, but also maybe even seek them out. And that's right where I am, and I'll be learning as I go. So please join me in that encouragement, that process. So what we're talking about tonight is how to open up a Muslim to the gospel message more effectively. That's kind of a loaded statement that assumes that it's not that easy necessarily. Well, here's a scenario I have in mind. This is a discussion with a Muslim friend or acquaintance or even a stranger. Now, let's imagine that you've initiated the relationship. This may be when you just met them, or maybe you know them from another context. And I want to give this person a name. I want to name this Muslim Khalil. And that means, it's an Arabic name. It's a common name, and it means friend. So it's a reminder, by using the name friend, that we're not competing with this person. We actually want to share with this person. And it just makes the example more personal. And again, to refer to Alan Schliemann again, he makes the point that our success in apologetics to Muslims will always be a function of the relationship we have with them. So we can never take that for granted. That always has to be part of the equation. That's sort of the part of the course. And that's true of any of these groups that we're going to talk to. Now, in the course of a cordial discussion of God and other things, you've offered a basic presentation of the Christian gospel. But you have run into a major obstacle. Khalil sincerely believes the Bible has been corrupted, and so he has no motivation to consider the biblical Jesus over the Jesus he knows from the Quran. The Quran being the Holy Book of Islam. Familiar. So I want to offer a strategy for this scenario, because I think this would be a common scenario. But before we address that obstacle, I want to understand a little better where Khalil is coming from within the Islamic worldview. Okay, well, our gospel message relies distinctively on Jesus' divinity, right? That's a key component to the equation of atonement and all of that. But for Khalil, that would be blasphemy. It's not just out of bounds, it's committing the sin. It's a sin in Islam called shirk. That means to take something that isn't God and to equate it with God. So for instance, if we say Jesus is equal with God, that's shirk. That's blasphemy, and it's punishable by going to hell. It's an instant ticket to hell for Khalil. So we need to realize that, not necessarily that we should share the gospel, but what is the cost for the Muslim that is hearing the gospel? Because that's the cost. We're asking him to commit shirk. But Khalil does hold Jesus in high regard. It's not that he doesn't think he's not important. It's just the equating with God that's the main problem. He does believe that Jesus would be sinless. He would be a prophet, a miracle worker, and even that he's the one that ushers in the end times. And an interesting side note, if you look at the credentials of Jesus versus Muhammad, there's a lot of things that aren't equal. So even though in Islam they're both considered prophets, and others are considered prophets, they're like a succession of prophets. Moses, David, Jesus, Muhammad, others. I'm getting sidetracked, but that's just something to think about. Store that away, that Jesus stands out from the other prophets in many significant ways. Okay, here's something else. You've probably heard the phrase, Allahu Akbar, which means, does anybody know what that means?
God is great.
Yes, God is great, or God is greater, literally. And it represents the Muslim understanding of, I'm sorry, I should go here. It represents the Muslim understanding of God as surpassing great. And really it's not, at least in vague terms, it's not different than us saying God is the greatest conceivable being. But this is the Muslim way of entertaining that. So just imagine you have anything you know that's great, and in comparison to Allah, God, the response would be God is greater, which really amounts to saying that God is the greatest being in all his ways, right? And I've listed here the belief that they are Unitarian. So that's in opposition to Trinitarian. So this idea that God is great, he's singularly great, there's nobody up there with him. So if you say Jesus is up there with him, then that's bad. So if you talk, let's say sort of mathematically, the Orthodox Christian thing, three persons, one being or essence, they would just say one person, in essence. Also, Khalil believes that the Quran is God's revelation given to Muhammad to bring people back to true belief. So, you things like the doctrines of incarnation, Trinity, atonement, those are things that he considers corruptions, alterations, additions to the original message. So the whole reason that Muhammad is given this revelation is to bring people back to a right understanding of God. But does that sound familiar? Think of, it's actually a quite common, what's the word, plot, or quite a common, it happens in other systems. For instance, the other two I mentioned discussing Mormonism, Joseph Smith, right? He's given this message to sort of restore things back to how they should be. Because in Mormonism, there is a falling away, a loss of the truth. Apostasy, the great apostasy. Or Jehovah's Witnesses, what is the idea? Charles T. Russell reads through scripture and suddenly gets it and brings everything back to a right understanding. So it's kind of the common motif. That's what I'm looking for. So just a note on that's interesting. Interesting is a polite way of saying suspect, that you see that motif. Okay, so what do we want? We want Khalil to know the Jesus that we know. We want him to know the Jesus of the Bible, the historically risen Jesus. But the Bible is out of bounds for him. It's not an option. We just sort of listed some beliefs in their system that just don't allow him to go there. Maybe I should say here Jesus was only a prophet. That would be a better way to do it. Okay, so we're going to mainly deal with in depth with one strategy here, but we can mention a few. One I've sort of alluded to is relationship, and that's sort of a, you might call that a precursor to the strategy, but that is a strategy. And it doesn't have to be disingenuous. You can be a real person and have a real relationship. Now, if the idea is, how do we get them over this hurdle, this obstacle of scripture? Well, we can either try and help them deny the Quran. There are a number of ways you can go about dissuading them of that. But, or you can try to raise the credibility of the Bible. And both of those, I think, are legitimate paths. But they're much more depth, they're much more studying. All of this is going to involve some study, but I think those require a lot more study. And I think what we can do is do this last one. What we can do and sort of get around this authority dispute between the Bible and the Quran, like kind of like, okay, which one's going to win out? Well, I think at the end of the day, there's a truth of the matter, which one wins out. So we're not denying that. But what we're doing is taking the path of less resistance in order to get them to entertain Jesus the biblical way. And that is this last one, to vouch for the Bible with the Quran, which is really interesting. I did not know this about this until maybe a year or two ago. It's a very interesting route. Now, before we get into that, I just want to say something about clarifying doctrine. I think much of what a Muslim would hold against Christianity is due to what we might call lack of understanding or clarity about Orthodox Christian beliefs. For instance, there's a big difference between some man, even a prophet, deciding to proclaim that he is God on his own versus God becoming man, the incarnation. So if you had a poor understanding of what was being claimed there, you would, as a Muslim, you would have a problem with Christianity for the wrong reason. Or take the Trinity, for instance. Many times, Muslim thought has, a Muslim might have an issue with you thinking that you worship three gods, essentially. They're essentially thinking that you're not Trinitarian, you're tritheist, because they don't understand the nuance of three persons, one being. If they did, that it's not that they wouldn't have another reason why they were Christian, but it would get rid of that impasse. So I think it's helpful and important that we understand our Orthodox Christian beliefs well, so we can identify and correct those misunderstandings. We don't need to disagree over what doesn't need to be disagree over. And we could throw in just a couple of logical terms there. We might call these straw man arguments or red herrings. Have you heard of these? Anybody know what straw man is? Yeah, so.
Not a real person, they have this idea.
Right, not a real person. So if it's an argument, it's not the actual argument.
It can be a real person, but it's also something to direct attention to some aspect of the point that
they're. Right, it would be, I mean, consider the man you're trying to talk about and then a scarecrow. And if you keep describing the scarecrow and talking about certain things about the scarecrow, you're not really addressing what the man looks like. That's the whole point. Or a red herring. This is another. A red herring is basically, literally a red herring is a smelly fish that you drag across the scent trail so that the hunting dogs can't find what they're hunting after. So in logic, what's happening is, you're derailing what's actually the point by talking about something else. So, I guess this is a red herring. When I say to my five-year-old, okay, it's time for lights out, and she says, but I'm thirsty. Well, we're sort of off topic at that point because, for a number of reasons, probably because she already had a drink, but that's beside the point. It's basically distracting from the point of hand. So, here's a for instance. So, if you've ever watched a debate, an academic debate between a theist and an atheist, quite often I've seen this happen where there's, say the debate title is faith in God reasonable? Or let's say, does God exist? It's a very basic idea, right? So all of your argumentation back and forth should be about, could be arguments for God or arguments why God doesn't exist or things, subsets of those questions. And quite often there's a derailment into, what about the Crusades? Mm-hmm. Well, that's an important thing that we should talk about, but it has nothing to do with the point. You're derailing the argument and trying to gain points against somebody's position by talking about the wrong thing. Okay, so that's just a couple examples of logical points that, those would be the logical terms for what might be happening when you talk with, it could be a Muslim or anybody else that is operating on a caricature of Christian belief rather than actual Christian belief. So what we wanted to talk about is vouching for the Bible with the Quran. We might say it this way. We want to show how the Muslim source of authority actually endorses the Christian source of authority. So in essence, it's like saying, oh, the Quran is your authority? Great. Let's see what it says about the Bible. Okay, so we're actually going to look at some references from the Quran, but I want to pause there. If you have any questions or comments, Islam, or I'm not an Islamic scholar per se. I've just studied this. But if you have any questions about Islam, I would attempt to answer them. By the way, does anybody know anybody personally that's a Muslim? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I've met a number of students.
And have you found what I portrayed to be true, that they may have a different belief system, but if you approach them as a normal person, they react as a normal person?
Yes.
Yeah.
I was teaching a class at Hope International a number of years ago, where we were getting a lot of students from Arab students by some contractual arrangement with recruiters in the Middle East. But the course that I did was actually a comparison of what Muslims call the big ideas and what we call the Ten Commandments. So we structured our dialogue around a common core of commitment, where we can always start with something out of some Muslim tradition, move into discussion of the Ten Commandments, and immediately we would get into comparisons of the nature of God and so forth. So that gave very control. But it was one of the questions I've scribbled down here. If we're building some kind of relationship for evangelism, I think we have a similar problem when we deal with Jewish prospects. How long a relationship are we talking about? And I think most Christian evangelists that I've dealt with aren't patient enough to give enough time to a Muslim prospect or a Jewish prospect in order to deal with the complexity of the shift from God's scheme to make.
Which would be true of other systems as well.
That's correct. And particularly because both the Muslim and the Jewish perspectives are so intentionally anti-Christ, anti-Jesus, their views of Jesus. But you look at that, so you say, how long, how close?
Yeah.
And perhaps how focused? I've had some people, for example, suggest, and one congregation I was a part of, and this fairly well, they use their softball team as an evangelistic tool. They would first get either a Muslim or a Jew or someone from some other tradition involved recreationally in some kind of team sport. And that would then become a basis for some kind of trust relationship, which could then be built on before coming on like gangbusters condemning their systems of belief,
yeah,
their structures of faith. And that perhaps in many regards, we're talking about how we do some kind of witnessing within everyday kind of occurrences. It seems that part of the emphasis here has been these are casual relationships that are just somebody gets out of the car and says, "We want to talk about the Bible."
Yeah.
I don't know of many circumstances where that kind of technique really works.
Well, I think that may be, I would say, I mean, maybe it's come off that way, but I think you can adapt the principles to a variety of situations. So it could be getting out of the car and talking to a stranger, or it could be, you know, a multi-year relationship. But I think that's a fair question. But I think that's one of the reasons I like that allusion to what Paul said, you know, all things to all people, because it's not, there's just one solution, like, okay, do these five steps, and every time you relate to somebody, you're going to have a convert. Well, it's not, this isn't sales, this is, you know, real people, real relationships, so I definitely would have to be adaptable. But, for instance, did you raised your hand that you know somebody that's Muslim, or multiple people. So, are these people you've met a couple times, or people that you have a long-term relationship with?
Well, long-term through the gym.
Okay. Right. So, again, yeah, there's a common basis there. You're both doing something in life that's a normal life thing. So, I think that what I like about that is it sort of breaks down some barriers, because you're not starting out with, okay, let's duke out our worldviews. You're just both sort of normal human beings. And then that comes out of time, because that's what happens when relationships grow, is you get down to the big issues sometimes. So, I think it's an open question. I don't think there's a, I would say there's not a right answer, and that's the beauty of it is, I think the principles are good. They sort of orient our attitude rather than give us a sales technique or something like that. But, okay, well, let's take a few minutes for a break before I start getting into the Quran. And then we'll actually let the references and build a case. Okay. Well, I'm going to break in here and ride the wave that Farad's on a little bit. And just remind us that I haven't thrown out all the tactics that we've talked about. And Farad has gotten right onto this. So the idea of maybe a good place to start is to find out with a what question, what do you believe about Jesus? Which is a totally great point. What this is sort of an additional sort of, what's the word? A certain nuanced way of helping them overcome an inhibition with the gospel. But it's not meant to replace fire and mention that the relationship is core. And, you know, part of that, according to how we talked about it before, is you start with what do you believe? How did you come to that conclusion? I mean, those are really two core. They're not only investigative, they're relationship-building questions. if you want somebody, you personally, if you want to continue interacting with somebody, you're more inclined to, they actually care about finding out what you think instead of just preaching to you. So that's a good reminder. Also want to comment on, sometimes we think of, take Mormonism for example, there's always a debate on, oh, is it Christianity or not, is it a cult? And I listened to a talk recently about how, well, I won't talk about the whole talk, but there was an important point that, that made a lot of sense. If you start to unpack the terms, even though there may be a closer vocabulary between, say, mainstream Christianity and Mormon belief, you know, you hear a lot of the same terms. But the chasm between what those concepts mean is a lot wider, actually, between Christianity and Mormonism than it is between Christianity and Islam. So, in some ways, this is a little bit of low-hanging fruit here compared to some of the other systems we might deal with. Because there are a few things there, you know, we may need to clarify what exactly we're talking about the Trinity or something like that. But there's a lot that we don't have to clarify so deeply. That's a lot closer than what we would say with Mormonism. So that's a good thing. That should take one less layer of fear away from us. Now, before I get into the Quran, I don't want to forget to do this. Now, I mentioned before, you may specifically know people. You may have known somebody for a couple weeks. You may have known somebody for several years. And you may be thinking, well, okay, I agree with Chris. May not know everything, but I'm willing to get a little more invested in this relationship and hopefully make an impact in this person's life. So I'm hoping that you might throw out a few categories for me of where people might be coming from that you may interact with, other than I've already sort of listed Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. Those are sort of, I was going to say hobby horses for me, I don't know if that's the right way to say that. Those are views that I like interacting with. But maybe you could throw out a couple of others for me. That might be a guide to where I might take the other material. What other best interests do you have in relationships? What are those people? Okay. How many people know somebody personally that's Jewish?
I've been married.
And you're Jesus. okay, well, give me a couple more. Even if you can't think of something specific, throw out a couple more.
Well, I've been in circumstances where it made a difference which Baptist.
Okay.
Which Baptist church are you talking about?
Yeah.
My sister was an American Baptist, and she did not care for the Southern Baptist ones.
Okay. Well, if we go a little higher up on the higher or lower, depending on your side, so on the breaking point, maybe we could say,
what's the difference and what difference does it make?
Or so I was going to say, maybe we could distinguish between extremely theologically liberal Christianity, like say the Unitarian Church versus the, what we would call the Orthodox group. That might be a useful distinction. There's a lot.
In almost any of these cases, you're going to have some kind of basic question with regard to the role of Scripture, the role of the Bible in our thinking.
Yeah.
How important is the Bible in informing the content of your faith?
Sure.
And there are an awful lot of people who trust their intuitions much more than they trust text.
Right.
So, but you look at some kinds of things.
Yeah.
So what is it that gives fuel or content to the things that they say. If you start with Muslim, let's spotlight to Jesus, then understanding Jesus, that individual would understand Jesus.
Sure.
Then becomes a very, very crucial kind of point.
Absolutely. That's going to play out in any of these categories as well. But you got to give me some categories. Or just live with what I like to talk about.
Well, it's interesting you mentioned Unitarian because that's the first church I chose to go to when I was in Upton.
Okay.
And I only went once, and it was Mother's Day, and all I did was discuss Mother's Day. I thought, well, that's nothing I should be here. You know, I had no brothers. It wasn't what I was trying the church for.
Yeah. You went looking for some poignancy and you got
there. I don't know. I just got to the point where my children were 2 or 4 or something, and I thought, I should give them something. So I started looking around on myself.
Sure.
And that happens because of the love. So some congregations of which I've been a part of, they don't like the notion of there being Mother's Day and Father's Day. It's full list of semi-holidays that we've created in our society because that incident of a visitor coming and only hearing about Mother on Mother's Day is very likely to be a repeating experience. And anywhere from the most conservative and biblically literate people, we've seen that kind of thing happen. So just in terms of how are you going to talk to the individuals that you want to engage?
All right, so just very quickly, just even if you just think about context you find yourself in, what kind of people are there? Even if you haven't interacted with them, that means like 2 more categories. Are they Christians? Are they? Who are they? If you just randomly, I'm not saying you necessarily will, but if you found yourself in any normal situation that you find yourself in, and you went around and asked each person, okay, what's your worldview? What kind of people would be around you? These are your potential. This is your potential mission field we're talking about.
What would you use, liberal and conservative, or in worldview?
Well, when I say liberal here, I mean theologically rather than politically.
What comes to my mind is around the world when I'm talking to different people, peoples, I need to understand whether they think there is a caring God or an agnostic God.
Okay.
And if this God exists, and does he care, or is he just aloof in the corner saying, let it roll?
Okay, so there's a couple ideas there. Maybe deism, which is like, there's a God, but he's not really personally interactive. And agnostic might be another one, like, either they're unconvinced one way or another, whether you can know if there's God, or they, or maybe they even don't care for some reason. Like they don't think it's an important question. Okay. Well, that's good. That gives me some food for thought.
I just want to add one question. Which written body of work do you put your trust in? The Quran?
Yeah.
The Bible? The Moshe? And then the Tanakh? Or some of the Eastern word you, because if they say truth is not definable, it's independently determined by each individual, that would affect how I might talk to you as opposed to somebody saying, no, I'm a devout Muslim and I believe in the Quran.
Right. That's exactly the point. So you could be a relativist, you could be a Muslim, and they're all different points of entry. So that's where those initial questions come in, you find out where they're coming from before, and you sort of lead them through the conversation by asking them rather than stating everything to them. That's like sort of the core idea. Okay. Well, let's dive into this next portion. And what I've done is I've left a sort of section there, what does the Quran say about the Bible? And some space there if you want to take some notes. And I'll throw out some phrases as we go through these. And, you know, there's this page, and then there's a number of references. So you might have to put that before. Now, surah, that's just the chapter. That means chapter in the Quran. So I have several there. Surah 6115, 1064, and 634. These are all references. And by the way, the references I'm going to go through, I wouldn't consider an exhaustive list in any sense. I think they're representative. These references affirm that God's words are unchangeable. God's words are unchangeable. Where is it? Let me read those to you. Very simple. 6.15 says, none can change his words, his being Allah or God. Surah 10.64 says, no change can be in the words of Allah. And Surah 6.34 says, there's none that can alter the orders and decrees of Allah. And we should note that there is an implication there, if you think about it, that God is able to keep his words from corruption. And even if it's not implied there, just from the idea of God being right, perfect.
Could you cite those references one more
time? Sure. They're in the notes, but I'll type them. 6115, 1064, and 633. And even if it wasn't implied, you know, a perfect God would have that ability. So there's really no disagreement there between Christianity and Islam.
But there are some interesting implications of these things. That's why most Muslims, every Muslim I've ever dealt with, objects to attempts to translate the Quran. When they talk about the word of God as unchanging, they mean it's
okay.
Arabic,
sure.
And you must learn the language of God.
Okay.
There are even a few Jews that I've dealt with who would say the same thing with regard to Jesus.
Now, I'm assuming that the conversation might end up going somewhere like, well, you have a point there, so are you saying that we just can't know? It's almost like the concept of God being so transcendent, we can't know anything at all about him. Well, do you know that God is transcendent? I mean,
well,
it seems like we can at least get to some fundamental debate.
You can know something about him, you can learn his language.
Yeah.
You have to learn his language.
Sure. I think we would just have to push that to an absurdity. Okay, so second, and again, this was surprising to me. I did not realize that the Quran affirms that the Bible is God's word. The Bible is God's word.
Sorry, I didn't understand what you said. You didn't realize what?
That the Quran affirms that the Bible is God's word. Yeah. It states as much. So, for instance, well, just in general, the Quran has a positive bent towards, I say the Bible, I'm sort of paraphrasing, because they sort of structured it around the prophets. That's the idea, right? So Moses and David and Jesus and others. But it considers the Bible praiseworthy in the way it talks about it. It's respectful when it talks about it. So there's actually quite a few passages we can list here, but what we want to point out is that in Surah 2:136, it says, say ye, we believe in Allah and the revelation given to us, and Abraham, Ismail, Isaac, Jacob and the tribes, and that given to Moses and Jesus, and that given to all prophets from the Lord. We make no difference between one and another of them. So they just made a blanket statement. Well, they, Muhammad, made a blanket statement about all these different revelations being on par. Okay, so we just, in one swoop there, admitted the Bible as being part of God's word, his revelation. There's no difference between them. And it's not only affirmed, we can look at another surah here, 4136. It says, O ye who believe in Allah and his messenger, and the scripture which he has sent to his messenger, and the scripture which he sent to those before his messenger. Any who denieth Allah, his angels, his books, his messengers, and the day of judgment hath gone far, far astray. So again, this is an affirmation. You have an affirmation there of different revelations that are both God's word. I'm not saying we have to personally admit that we're saying, oh yeah, the Quran's God's word. For the sake of argument, basically what's happening here. We're helping them to admit the Bible's the word of God. So you see it says there, it talks about this, the scripture which he sent to his messenger, that's referring to Muhammad, and the scripture which he sent to those before him, that would be Jesus and Moses, primarily, that he's referring to. And it's actually taking people to task who don't hold it to that standard, don't give it that kind of credence, calling them people that are astray. Surah 29:46. And dispute ye not with the people of the book, except with means better than mere disputation, unless it be with those of them who inflict wrong and injury. But say, we believe in the revelation which has come down to us, and in that which came down to you. Our Allah and your Allah is one, and it is to him we bow in this book. So, again, you have the Quran and the Bible that are the biblical scripture held on par. And I mean, it's pretty blatant, right? Our Allah and your Allah is one.
What does the word Allah mean?
God. It's just a, the.
So really what you're saying to me is the second Allah is our God.
Yeah, so he's saying the
Allah, our God, is our one.
What the Quran is saying here is the Allah of Islam proclaimed in the Quran and the Allah of people in the book, scripture, is he being equated here?
The same God.
Right. So when you're interacting with the Muslim and bringing this up, you're presenting from their own authority, the Quran, that the Quran itself holds the scripture on par and is considered an equal revelation. And again, as I'm thinking about this, we'll see where this goes as I have more conversations, if this is true, but when I deal with Mormons, they seem to have a lower view of biblical scripture than this, what I just read right here. So again, there's another way that this is a little bit closer than some of these other groups. And if that's not enough, we have Surah 1094. It says, if thou wert in doubt, maybe we should read it in Arabic. That's pretty weird language, huh? If thou wert in doubt as to what we have revealed unto thee, then ask those who have been reading the book from before thee. The truth hath indeed come to thee from thy Lord. So be in no wise of those in doubt. Wow. So if you're not sure about the revelation you're getting now, just check it against the revelation you already have. The people of the book have. People of the book is how Islam, or in the Quran, how they would describe to Jews and Christians at the time. So all that added together, not the first reference, but everything after that, I'm just giving references to affirm that the basic point there that the Bible is considered God's word according to the Quran. Some of the other sub-points where those who disregard God's word are considered lost. The content of the Quran and the Bible are considered equal, and the Bible is a corroborating document of truth with the Quran, or to the Quran. Now, let me make another specific point, and this is from Surah 5:43. These should all be in there somewhere. It says, "But why do they come to thee for decision when they have their own law before them? Therein is the plain command of Allah. Yet even after that, they would turn away, for they are not really people of faith." So what do we have there? We have a reference to their own law being the plain command of Allah. Now that's a law, so I would assume that's referring to the Mosaic scriptures. But we can add in Surah 5:47, which says, "Let the people of the gospel judge by what Allah hath revealed therein. If any of you fail to judge by the light of what Allah hath revealed, they are no better than those who rebel." So this reference is pretty clear and concise. The law and the gospel are the revelation of God. And they are a reliable document to judge by. Now, I think there's a crucial point here that may come up when you ask, okay, when do you think the scripture was corrupted? Well, if we present these references, the Quran is from the 7th century. So, in essence, what we're saying here is, God's word doesn't fail, the Bible is God's word, and the Bible is considered a reliable test of truth, all according to the Quran, in the 7th century. So, as of the 7th century, the Bible is not corrupt, apparently. If they say that it's corrupt after that, well, there's pretty distinct, heavy evidence against that. I mean, the Codex Sinaiticus from the 4th century is an intact copy of all of Scripture as a manuscript. Now, if we get back into the earlier centuries, we have more like fragments and partial manuscripts, so we sort of coalesce together and we get the whole picture. But as of the 4th century, we have the complete deal. So, if they're saying after, then well, that just is downright doesn't make any sense historically. And if they say it's corrupt before, then what are they stuck doing? They're stuck challenging their own authority of the Quran. Because they're saying, well, the Quran, you'd have to be saying, well, the Quran is wrong, it was corrupt, even though it says it wasn't. I mean, the implication here is that it's not corrupt. It's available to judge truth by it. So really all this comes down to, I'm sorry, let me read one more.
When you say corrupt, just for my better understanding, are you, is it your understanding that somebody physically altered the written word of God and that the Quran's intent is to bring us back to the original writing?
Well, the original truth, maybe? Or the other way of saying it, not necessarily the writing.
But if I'm understanding you correctly, you're saying the word originally was correct, then it got corrupted, then the Quran came around to bring us back to the, undo the wrong.
Right. Specifically, they would say to deal with the blasphemies of the incarnation, the Trinity, and the atonement. Those are the things that were added or changed. Compared to what actually happened and was said with Jesus and his followers in Corinth. somehow along the lines that got corrupted. So we don't have what the original was.
But there's no physical evidence that supports their claim.
No, not that I know of. Maybe a Muslim apologist could offer something.
And is it fair to say that the Tanakh is more accurate than the entire New Bible? In their eyes, is it fair to say that the Tanakh is more accurate than the Old and New Testament combined? Because you're saying the corruption lies in the New Testament. Is that what you're saying?
I don't think they would restrict the corruption in the New Testament, but I don't know enough to answer that, I guess.
Because I was focusing on the comment about that you say that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus died. All those things are corrupt according to the Quran. But that's only a New Testament statement. Unless you include Isaiah 53 or something else.
Well, I don't know enough necessarily to answer that outright, but I guess it would be an interesting discussion. If somebody said it's corrupt, well, do you have... I mean, they don't necessarily have to have a reason to have a problem with the Old Testament, right? I mean, you can interpret it in such a way that you don't run into the Trinity.
Exactly.
At least not as distinctly.
The arguments that you have just suggested are here in the New Testament, but maybe more.
Right.
But those arguments too. So if I'm talking to somebody of the Muslim faith, I would have better luck just referring to the Tanakh and trying to persuade them to understand the truth, then pull out something they say is heresy.
Okay. Well, I personally don't have exposure to the Tanakh, so I can't answer that. But maybe that's something I should read up on. Yes, maybe you can answer that.
Well, one of the things that happens in the Quran, for example, events in the Tanakh that are ascribed to Isaac are ascribed to Ishmael. That it was Ishmael who was taken to the mountain and sacrificed and offered in Abraham's great act of faith, not the Jewish son. So that they would view any attempt in the Tanakh that would reduce the importance of Ishmael as a corruption.
So it goes further back. It goes back to the promise to Abraham and Isaac.
That's correct.
Instead of, I believe that it comes through Isaac, they say Abraham to Ishmael. And that's where the corruption is.
So it sounds like there would be additional impasses, but they wouldn't be as much of central theological issues, like the Trinity or the Incarnation.
Well, part of the tension in the family squabble between Arabs and Jews is who gets what. And so you have to dig through the full message of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, in order to then look at it and say, okay, how then do these jive with the Islamic traditions, which by the time of the Quran are adjusted so that Muhammad is affirming role of the part of Abraham's family that the Jewish scriptures avoid.
Right. All right.
So, back to again Jacob or Esau.
Exactly.
If you're one of Esau's descendants, you're not going to be very happy with Jacob stealing the birthright. They would really, really stress the fact that any claim the Jews have to the birthright of Abraham was obtained by fraud and deception. And therefore, the name of Jacob, I think, is associated with one of those terms. So it's a very complex thing. So there's the affirmation of the Bible. People of the book that the Quran is not absent of some harsh penalties or harsh judgments for errors that people of the book make and in terms of the corruption of the.
Are there recognized documents that support their claim that Ishmael is the chosen son? Do they have something besides what this statement?
Well, they don't mean anything other than what Muhammad said.
Yeah.
So they don't go back with that.
Which again is a similar thing. The same move that happens in other systems.
That's the way the culture.
It's all been set straight now, and so. Okay, let's hit a couple more references here since I have them in that. This is Surah 5, 46 through 47, and then 48 is the next slide. And we caused Jesus, son of Mary, to follow in the footsteps, confirming that which was revealed before him in the Torah. And we bestowed on him the gospel wherein his guidance and light, confirming that which was revealed before him in the Torah. A guidance and an admonition unto those who wrote off people. Let the people of the gospel judge by what Allah hath revealed therein. Whoso judgeth not by that which Allah hath revealed, such are the revealers. To thee we sent scripture and truth, confirming the scripture that came before it, and guarding it in safety. So judge between them by what Allah hath revealed, and follow not their vain desires that were due from the truth that have come to thee. And then one more, 568. People of the book, ye have no ground to stand upon unless ye stand fast by the law, the gospel, and the revelation that has come to you from your Lord. So we've got a litany of references there to the Bible, essentially. Now, here's what we're after, bringing all that up. This is, again, this is from this little booklet. It's really easy to read. So then it passes that the Bible is corrupt. So if they're persuaded, or if we persuaded them that that's false, then the Bible's not corrupt. We've gotten rid of that. But the dilemma comes in if they say the Bible is corrupt. We're supposed to have God is great, God's creator, God's greatest, Allah Akbar. And we need God to be both able, powerful enough to protect his own word from corruption, and we need him to be good, we need him to be trustworthy, not a deceiver or malicious or unable to care for people with his revelation. So what we end up with is an impasse. Either Allah couldn't protect it, in which case he's mad, or he wouldn't protect it, in which case he's immoral. Why command people to follow the correct Bible? Which is, if we were commanded to follow the Bible, if it was corrupt, then he would be doing something that's not good, and he's supposed to be good. And if he couldn't, then he's not powerful. So, actually in this book, A New Kind of Apologist by Sean McDowell, there's an article in here called, this is by Abdu Murray, he also deals with Islam a lot, and he calls this chapter Water That Satisfies the Muslim's Thirst. And his point is that that controlling theme of Allahu Akbar is important, right? Because the deepest desire of the Muslim follower is to worship that kind of God. So what we're trying to do is illustrate that yes, we agree God is great. We all want to worship the appropriate, perfect God. And if we show that you're left with an impasse where you don't have that kind of God in the situation, then that's no longer going to quench their thirst. But what we do have to offer will quench that thirst. That thirst to worship. Perfect God, the great God. And there's no time to get into it. I can just mention it, though. Abby Murray, I was at a conference, and he gave another talk called, I don't recall the title, but the substance of it is arguing for that same thing, that if you want the great, perfect God, what you need is a God that is love. You cannot have God that is love without the Trinity. So he makes an argument from the Trinity to the preference of the Christian God over the God of the world. So that's another way of doing it. But all of it, at the end of the day, I mean, I know that those are a lot of references, and I don't know, maybe you write one note card to keep in your bag, just in case, I'm not sure. You memorize them, whatever it takes, I guess. But the point being is, if you understand the logic of it, you can always go back and look at the references, but if you show the logic of it, it's a rock in the shoe. It's a failure of the worldview. Okay. Questions and comments. Go ahead. Does it make sense?
I just have one observation.
Yes.
I'm listening to your arguments.
Sure.
I have no position. I'm trying to take a position. Your focus is on the Trinity.
Oh, on this last little one I gave you?
Yes.
Okay.
This focus saying, please, it might be better not to mention the term Trinity because the Trinity doesn't appear in the scriptures. I was thinking to say that earlier.
Maybe a safer way, I mentioned the Trinity, and that is a hallmark part of the argument, but it might be better to say that the starting point isn't the Trinity. The starting point is, from whence do we get, in what way can we establish that there's an all-loving God? That's a perfection, right? If we're talking about a perfect being, that's one of the elements we have to have. And when you survey the systems, Islam, Christianity, you're showing the superiority of having that all-loving God in the Christian system versus the Islamic system. And it happens to be along the lines of the Trinity. That's an essential element, but I think the more fundamental thing is the all-loving nature of God that you're trying to establish. Showing that the absence of that would be a problem for your system.
I think there's another parallel between Islam and Judaism. And to many practicing Muslims, for example, just as it is with many practicing Jews, it's not so much what the text says, it's what the teachers, the prophets, and the rabbis have made of it. What the mullahs, their interpreters, their teachers. And as I probably were talking tonight, I remember the very first prayer I think I ever learned. God is great. God is good. And I thank you for my food. Amen.
Yeah.
And that sounds so much like portions of the Jewish observance. And it's just, you say, okay, thank you, Lord, you're great, you're the King of the universe, and thank you for making us bread. But anyway, when we get out of the car and walk up to two or three Muslim guys and say, hey, we want to talk about theology, remember, they're not necessarily talking about strictly what the Quran says. Any more than what the average church member might think in terms of the source of their beliefs.
That's right.
Maybe anchored in the Bible, but probably not.
I have a friend who's Catholic. And I mean Catholic as in, I think he holds some of the basic beliefs that any Christian would, and he goes to service and all that. But when we sat down once over lunch, I finally just sort of let the conversation go there to things of God that we hadn't talked about before. I just started, you know, asking questions. So I'm Catholic, interesting, you know, you go there, and, you know, I just started open questions. And then I would say something like, so you do you believe that dot dot dot, something that I know to be an official Catholic doctrine? And he'd say, well, not really, I just think that, and then he'd add his own dot dot dot. Like, and it almost always boiled down to, well, I just think that if you're a pretty good person, then it all works out in the end. Like, that was basically his whole theology, even though he was Catholic. So I think that's true across the board, which, again, is another virtue of asking first. So. All right, so just very quickly, we're looking to promote the gospel to them. They have the obstacle of thinking it's corrupted. And most likely they haven't heard of these references. We have these things that Islam promotes, that God is all-powerful and it's all-good. It's perfect. And the authority of the Quran. We show them that the Quran shows that God's word doesn't change. The Bible's word is God's word and it's reliable at the time of the Quran. And so we'll left people with a dilemma. If you maintain that the Bible is corrupt and reject the teaching, you have to reject the teaching of the Quran. But if the Bible is corrupt, then you have a God who either could or wouldn't save by his revelation. So that's the rock we will leave in their ship. So that's it for Islam. That's all I have. Yeah. And next week, I intend to talk about Mormonism and the Watchtower. And what an easy, we've been talking and brainstorming, right? And I've been trying to push for, oh, you know, what possible context could we talk with somebody? But next week it doesn't, you can never be off the hook because you always have that coming to you. You always have somebody showing up at your own door. So if ever there's a worldview to interact with that you can't say you don't have an opportunity, next week is the one. So.
And I've been a part of congregations which are saying, don't you dare ask them into your house.
Oh, man.
Of course, because we're told specifically to not let the heritage in.
You also, yeah, well.
But, you know, this how to respond. Depends on where you come from, who you are, who they are.
Yeah. So that would be next week, and I'll look at some of these for future as well. All right, thank you guys.